All right, welcome to everyone. We are continuing our teaching on the Great Tribulation. We were looking at it last week, particularly from the standpoint of Matthew 24, as well as looking at some Old Testament background and some of the implications that the Old Testament background has for us, and as well as just the very idea of the Great Tribulation has for us as ministers in the Lord's kingdom. Just to catch up, let's go to Matthew 24 once again, and we'll proceed from there. Father, we just ask, Lord, as we gather in this class, Lord, we are not simply gathering for information. We are gathering, Lord, for discipleship. We are gathering for revelation, and we are gathering for transformation. Most of all, we want the word of truth to transform us, Lord, that we might walk in your ways, that we might carry out your purposes, Lord. May your grace increase our faith for those things that we need to carry out in this hour in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Again, simply as a matter of review, to bring maybe everybody up to speed here, the term Great Tribulation is only found three times in the New Testament. As we pointed out, twice in the book of Revelation. One is dealing with the church of Thyatira and the false prophecy that was in that church. And the Lord actually said that if this false prophetess who was leading this church did not repent, that the Lord would cast her and her followers into great tribulation. Now, one of the ideas behind that is that when false prophecy becomes prevalent, when it's on the increase, that is normally the sign of great tribulation about to take place in the earth or about to take place in nations. And the interesting thing about that concept is that the Lord understands that there are times and seasons in the history of the church where on a national or even a global, a continental perspective, where great tribulation comes. And great tribulation obviously is accompanied by great warfare. Great warfare, not only in the spirit, but warfare from the powers and principalities, that pressure is put on national governments, on nations, on world leaders. Pressure is put on in the dark realm to, again, stir up confusion and darkness in the earth. And one of the ways that pressure is sustained is by false prophecy. False prophecy is one of the major characteristics of great tribulation. Now, before we look at the other two, remember that the pattern we see in Matthew 24, and I keep coming back to this, Jesus's disciples asked him, you know, this is in the last week of Jesus's life, and they asked him pointedly in Matthew 24, verse 3, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the completion of the age. Now, the things that they're referring to, tell us when these things are going to happen, Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 1. And going out, Jesus was departing from the temple, and his disciples approached him to show him the buildings of the temple. It was an impressive, impressive work. The so-called Herod's temple, which is really still the second temple, but the second temple that was rebuilt after the exile when the Jews returned from Babylon back to their land to restore their destroyed city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It was a smaller version of Solomon's temple, which was considered one of the wonders, the greatest wonders of the ancient earth, and Babylon had destroyed it. And the second temple was much smaller, not as impressive, but Herod, a few years before the birth of Jesus, went into this building project and decided to restore the temple. And even at the time of Jesus, it wasn't completed yet. I mean, it took something like, I'm gonna estimate here, and I'm gonna say about 70 years, almost 70 years to finish Herod's project. But even at this time, at the time of Jesus, which is still, we still, this is about 40 years into the building project, it's still very impressive, and the disciples are impressed, and they say, look at the temple, Lord, isn't it impressive? And Jesus says, most certainly I say to you, amen, I say unto you, by no means shall be left in this place one stone upon another which shall not be thrown down. And they're stunned, they're shocked. Jesus is predicting the end of the second temple. The first temple was destroyed by the king of Babylon. The second temple would be destroyed by Rome. And so they're stunned, and they're saying, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the completion of the age? And then Jesus proceeds to speak speak of three different phases that lead up to this destruction of the temple. The first phase, which Jesus describes in verses 4 through 8, is suffering. He says suffering is going to happen. Suffering's going to take place. But he says, but this suffering is not the end. It's just the beginning of the end, which is Jesus's way of saying that suffering is going to be the normal lot of the church. I mean, it's relatively amazing to talk of suffering that we would consider significant suffering as just being, Jesus sees it as normal. So first of all, he's saying there will be suffering, but don't allow suffering in and of itself to cause you to think that we're headed to this conflagration, this time of judgment. In verses 9 through 14, Jesus says, then, after we go through periods of suffering, then they will hand you over to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. So martyrdom, when Christians begin to be martyred, we move from what we would call normal suffering into tribulation. Now, remember that tribulation and great tribulation are two separate terms. So tribulation, there's going to be some difficulties that take place in tribulation. But in the same section, Jesus also says this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony to all the nations. Then will come the end. So, and we'll see as we look at some of the Old Testament references to tribulation. We've been looking at the New Testament mentions of tribulation. We're going to find out that God uses tribulation to further his kingdom purposes. So again, when we're asking ourselves, well, what is eschatology? And eschatology is the study of how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. God uses suffering. God uses tribulation. One of the major ideas, images behind the Greek word phlipsis, which is the Greek word for tribulation, is pressure. And again, if you want to use an image from the natural world, it, when you have an oyster, okay, and the oyster gets irritated and there's pressure placed on that oyster, you know that what we have there is a picture of how pressure creates a pearl, creates something of great value. And then, of course, we move from suffering through affliction into great tribulation. And Jesus characterizes great tribulation this way, starting in verse Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the one reading, let him understand. And remember that phrase about using wisdom and understanding. It's an eschatological phrase. We see that in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Revelation 13, in light of the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, it says, let the reader understand, let the reader utilize wisdom. And that's a sign that these kinds of eschatological events, like the abomination of desolation, the beast, in Revelation 17, we're talking about the harlot, the sacred priestess who seduces the world and leads it into false worship. And we've said repeatedly that the book of Revelation is about worship, and it's true worship, that is worship of Yahweh and the Lamb, versus worship of the beast and worship of the sacred prostitutes, humanistic religion known as Babylon. We have to consider the expression, let the reader understand. When the Lord highlights something in prophetic literature about you need to understand, it's a way of emphasis. It's the Spirit of God emphasizing, pay close attention to this. This is significant. This is important. The abomination of desolation, which is related to the beast of Revelation 13, is very important. So he talks about looking for this. Now, remember, we defined this last week. We said that the term, when you see the term abomination, you see it in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. You see it in the Greek of the New Testament. It refers to practices of uncleanness and practices of idolatry. Abomination is the uncleanness that takes place when God's people worship false gods and when the peoples of the earth worship false gods. And false gods with a small g can be an actual entity, it can be a person or persons, it can be a thing, it can be something that dominates our perspectives. It's something that it's an abomination, and that also makes desolate, and desolation is making something like the wilderness, taking a beautiful, luscious garden and turning it into a desert. It moves from life to death. And really, this the expression desolation, and we're going to look at it a little bit more in the New Testament this evening. It's reenacting the man and woman being cast out of the garden. They're in this place called paradise. All their needs are met. There's health, there's peace. They walk and talk with the Lord in the garden. I mean, again, it's paradise. It's this utopian kind of state where the Lord is king and he exercises his kingship to bless his people. But then the man and the woman, because of sin, because of idolatry, they get cast out and they move from paradise into wilderness. Something waste, something wild, something that represents death, that represents difficulties. And so the abomination of desolation is this false worship standing in the holy place. The holy place is the place where the Yahweh is Lord God, and Yahweh is worshiped as the only true God. And in its place, there's this worship of false gods. Now, it's really interesting. This is, you know, I'm not going to pronounce the words necessarily, but the word abomination in Greek and the word abomination in Hebrew, and it's consistent with both languages. And remember, one's an Eastern language and one's a Western language. So, you know, the Old Covenant scriptures are in an Eastern, an Oriental language, and the New Covenant scriptures are in a very Western kind of language, Greek language, which again was the language of the world empire under Rome at that particular time. But what's so interesting, both words are, I would call them ugly words. Just pronouncing them, they're ugly. The words themselves are difficult. There's dissonance. You know, dissonance is like you hear something, it hurts your ears to hear it. Even the very word in Greek and the word in Hebrew, and that is not necessarily a coincidence. It's as if the translator, when a translator is translating from Hebrew to Greek, I mean, they're trying to find corresponding words that correspond to each other in their perspective, respective language. And it was as if the translator in Greek said, man, this is such a difficult, awful sounding word. I've not only got to find some kind of an equivalency in terms of a word in the Greek that corresponds to this, but I got to find a word that's difficult. That's just incredible to me, because this whole idea of even the English word abomination, I mean, it just doesn't sound like a very good word. It's not soft off your tongue. It's really, language here is underscoring how significant this is, and this whole event of the abomination of desolation, which we saw three times in the book of Daniel. One case, it's referring to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, and the other two times, it's referring to the attempt of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king, to literally wipe out Judaism. And that's what we said, what great tribulation is. Great tribulation is these practices of idolatry that render the temple unclean, these practices of idolatry that cause God's people to move from blessing to desert, to wilderness, to desolation. And it's a huge issue in Hebrew history because of the desire of God's people always to revere the Lord their God, to hold the Lord their God up in honor, to hold the Lord their God up in true worship, and to declare that to worship any other thing or any other person is abominable. You recognize here the significance of this event. And then again, Jesus, through Matthew, adds the comment, let the one who reads understand. Now, more than likely, I said Jesus, I should have maybe said better than that, the Holy Spirit. It's not certain that, because those words are put in parentheses, that Jesus even said this. Jesus would have said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then you jump to verse 16, then let the ones in Judea flee to the mountains. It's more than likely that Matthew inserted those words, let the reader understand. Brothers and sisters, this is something of utmost importance, and so it just continues, but the typology, looking at Antiochus Epiphanes basically took a pig, which is considered an unclean beast according to Leviticus, according to the Hebrew scriptures, and remember, this word is applied to unclean foods, things that are forbidden for Jews to eat. And then it says that when you see this abomination of desolation, and it's Daniel the prophet is referred to, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, it's reverting back to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 165 or so years before Jesus is born, when Antiochus came in, took over the temple, and took a pig, purposely an unclean beast, to the Jews and sacrificed it to Zeus, the god of the Greeks, on the altar of the Lord in the temple. And it's very clear that Antiochus is basically saying to the Jewish nation, he did this, is you convert to Greek Hellenistic way of life or die. So the Great Tribulation deals with an extinction level event. And so Jesus, first of all, applies this historically. He knows this is not some kind of spiritual fulfillment. It's going to be historically fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroys the temple. And Jesus is warning his Christian disciples. This is a judgment, and this is something that it's very difficult to understand, but the Lord coming in and bringing judgment upon his own people because of their continued rejection of Christ. They were given at this point about 40 years to repent. They would not repent. And so the Lord allowed things just to work out the way they were working out, consequences. But he's warning his Christian followers, and as I've said before, this was followed by the Christians. They historically left the city of Jerusalem, and they fled to an area outside of Jerusalem, interesting enough, in the desert. Keep that in mind, because when we look at some more of these references to this idea of desolation, which is translated other times as wilderness or desert, There's this irony, prophetic irony that takes place in the churches, in and among the churches of Jesus at this time in history. The wilderness is a place of judgment. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of desolation. But the wilderness is also the place where God's people flee for protection. Which is interesting, because by fleeing into the desert, into the wasteland, they are prefiguring the fact that, remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, where did they go? They went into the wilderness. And that prefigures prophetically and symbolically that the Lord was going to move them through the desert and take them into the land of their inheritance. So there are a lot of things going on at a lot of different levels at this. So the ones in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop, do not let him go down to take out things from the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. In other words, get out of Denver quickly. When you see this abomination of desolation, leave quickly. Now, what exactly was the abomination of desolation? Well, there were two manifestations of it. For one thing, it's the symbol of the Roman nation, the Roman eagle that was put into the ground in Jerusalem, symbolizing the complete conquering of the city and its destruction. And that's the what we would call the non people of God manifestation of the abomination of desolation. It's saying that these Romans are idol worshipers, but the Lord, as he allowed the idol worshiper Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the first temple, the Lord's allowing them in the second. But if you're waiting for the flag, the symbol of the Roman army before you flee, the symbol of the Roman army is there before. I mean, you can't flee. The city's destroyed at that point. So obviously, the believers were working this out in the 40-some years between when Jesus spoke this and it actually occurred. That's why it says, the one who reads, let him understand. Sometimes it takes a while for us to work out what the Lord is saying. I don't prefer easy answers when we're looking at prophetic fulfillment, prophetic passages. In fact, I tend to chafe against easy solutions and easy answers, though sometimes when you can't come up with anything else, that's the best you can do. You just say, well, this appears plausible. But sometimes what we really do is we have to seek wisdom. Wisdom takes time. Sometimes I get a flash and I'm like, oh, the Lord spoke to me wisdom. Well, no, he didn't. He gave you revelation, and he may have even given you understanding. Wisdom is a process. It takes time. So in the 40 years between Jesus is saying this and the church recognizing when it occurred and fleeing into the wilderness, the church thought it through. And one of the things that they understood is that the abomination of desolation, abomination speaks of idolatry, desolation speaks of destruction that takes place when idolatry takes place, the judgment of the Lord. And what they worked out and probably began to see several years before Rome actually lays siege to the city of Jerusalem and destroys it, the zealots, who were a branch of the Pharisees, that they were a branch of the Pharisees who practiced violence. Their idea was set Jerusalem free, kill a Roman soldier. You know, set Jerusalem free, kill a Roman governor. And the zealots gained power and took over the city. And they took over the city, and they themselves went into the temple. They weren't priests, and priests are the only ones allowed into the inner parts of the sanctuary. They went in, and their very presence in there desecrated the temple. And I what happened is the Christian church discerned that there would be a religious fulfillment by the leadership of the Jewish nation that would precede the actual military desecration. And so when the zealots took over, and the zealots were, this is a sign, again, when you have, this kind of paramilitary mentality, which we see in our nation and we see in all kinds of nations of the earth, when you begin to thirst after violence, when you begin to love violence, when violence is your governmental solution to things. And we're not talking here simply about like gangs and criminals running the streets. When we see violence being used, violence is something that brings forth desolation. Violence on the part of we'll call it sacred violence. The zealots were interpreting their place. They saw themselves messianically, that they were going to rescue Israel from Rome, but to be the people of God and to utilize violence is incorrect. Now, we talk about legalized violence when we talk about just wars, but just because a government has the power to exercise violence does not mean that violence is legitimate. And so basically, this was the abomination of desolation. This was part of it. It's attempting to impose the laws of God through human means. So this is all the background to this. So the church, when they began to see this, they're exhorted to leave the city. And it says in verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Obviously, it's just Jesus's way of saying when you start to see these things, take measures, take measures with the pregnant women, take measures with the vulnerable, take measures with those who are going to have some difficulties and some problems. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, winter is just, it's deals with weather conditions. But why mentioning it on the Sabbath? Well, because for the practicing Jews, you can't go anywhere on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying that there might be not only physical hindrances and emotional hindrances, but there might also be religious. And that's when he adds, and this is where we have our second occurrence of great tribulation in the New Testament, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, this is something that comes from the Old Testament, that the unbelievable, the incredible, the incredible difficulty in wrapping your head around the fact that the God of a people who is supposed to be the protector God would himself bring judgment upon his own people. This is part of great tribulation. It's God appearing to act out of character. He's not acting out of character, but he's appearing to act out of character. But again, this kind of extinction level event, the Lord says that Rome could have attempted to destroy, at that point, at least the entire Aramaic, Hebrew-speaking Jewish population in Palestine. But the Lord says, I'm going to shorten those days. People are going to be saved. And when Jesus adds the words, no flesh shall be saved, see, this is cluing us into the heart of God. When God's people are literally being wiped out, this raises, if you will, the ire of God, but it also causes God to intervene in human history, probably in a way unlike the way he even normally intervenes. Now, the Lord normally intervenes through healing, through redemption, through the preaching of the gospel. But what this is saying is, Jesus is saying, and as bad as it looks, it's going to be cut short. I am not going to allow the world to perish. I said, no more would the world perish in a flood. I made a covenant in Genesis chapter 6. And remember, when armies storm a city or a nation or a people, the term that is used to describe them is a flood. And when the Lord says he's no longer going to destroy the world by a flood, he means I'm not going to destroy it, you know, obviously by this incredible amount of rain overflowing land and destroying people. But he also means I'm not going to allow the earth to be destroyed militarily. Okay, I mean, we have all these doomsday scenarios, and those things are increasing. They're increasing in the earth. The danger, the world has gotten more dangerous in these last 10 years or so. And there's just the level of the potential for nuclear warfare is increased. But we need to understand, whatever that may mean in terms of an actual occurrence in human history, the Lord is not going to allow it to destroy the earth. And then Jesus adds the words, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there, do not believe it. Now, that was literally fulfilled because the zealots were declaring that they were Messiah. I mean, the Messiah had come. The Messiah was rejected. And when Messiah is rejected, it's human nature then to create false messiahs. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It is going to be different. It's going to be difficult. I mean, we always face a level of false prophecy in tribulation. We face a level of untruth in suffering, but this is going to be a level of untruth that it's going to even stress out, if you will, the elect, the very chosen of the Lord. But the Lord's not telling us this to freak us out or to traumatize us or to give us nightmares. He's just saying to be prepared. When things start going crazy in our heads, where false prophecy is so abundant, and we're there right now. We're obviously, we are in a place in our world where, again, conspiracy theories triumph. And the purpose of conspiracy theories is not to get anybody to the truth. They're to make people doubt that certainty of the truth is even possible. And again, in my years in life, I've never been in a place in this nation where false prophecy, conspiracy theories are so prevalent. And it does, you do, if you're trying to study it and trying to figure out who's telling the truth, you can get to a place where your head is spinning and you don't even know what the truth is. That's the purpose of false prophecy. But and I know, and there's some brethren, what's your solution? I just don't pay attention to it. That's okay. Whatever the Holy Spirit shows you, because by not paying attention to that, what that person means is I'm paying attention to Jesus. And that's what we have to do. We have to pay attention to Jesus. But Jesus says, see, I've told you this beforehand, before it takes place. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It is not going to be some kind of secret, mysterious, elite, entitled group that is going to have this possession. They're the only ones who are going to have the possession of the truth in these troubled times. That's exactly what they tell you. Oh, we're the only ones that see it right. Don't listen. Okay. We're the only ones who disqualify them the moment they say that. This is the Jesus who has been throughout church history declared as the one who died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And it's saying, keep looking to that Jesus. Don't let nobody turn you around. Don't let nobody slow you down. The old gospel song. You got to keep on walking, keep on walking, marching to the freedom land. And we need to recognize, and we need to press through. And Jesus is exhorting us. So he adds, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, that can mean a number of things, but I don't believe that it's ironic that the symbol of the Roman army was an eagle. And that's Jesus is saying that. Jesus is saying there's some of these of Jesus's prophecies are fulfilled symbolically, spiritually, but some have a literal fulfillment. Now, I think I'm going to probably stop at 29, but I want to point out the last thing Jesus says about great tribulation at this point. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, once this great tribulation is over, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I always tell you, and I've told you this before in the class, but I know there are people who are new and or newer and haven't heard it, is that that is stock prophetic imagery. We're not looking literally for the sun to be darkened, not some kind of super, you know, greater than ever eclipse that takes place. Now, we're not looking about the moon not giving its light literally. We're not looking for stars falling from the heaven literally. It's the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Stock prophetic language. That language means the fall of nations. Nations are seen as suns, and nations are symbolized as moons, and nations are symbolized by stars. In fact, the sons of God, remember the angelic beings that we would call powers and principalities who are behind the nations, are equated with stars in the heavenly council. And it's saying that it's not just Jerusalem that's going to be shaken, but the whole earth is going to be shaken, the whole earth, and it's going to be a great realignment of nations and powers, and powerful nations are going to decline. This desolation is going way beyond just simply Israel. It's going even to the nations. Now, a few other New Testament references. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, because Luke portrays the gospel that he writes more in terms of things that make sense to the Romans and the Greeks, the nations. Matthew's is it makes sense from this Hebrew perspective, from the Jewish perspective. But Luke has a lot to say about this. And you know what, I hope I didn't tell you what verse to look at in Luke, because I missed a verse in Matthew. Go back to Matthew 24. I meant to look at this verse. I've got a bazillion verses in front of me here, and sometimes I forget. Now we're talking about the abomination of desolation. If you just step back to Matthew chapter 23, the end of 23 that leads right into 24, and remember, there are no chapters and verses and divisions like this. This would have been just one thing Jesus said after another, or one thing that Matthew recorded after another. Matthew 23:37, before Jesus lays out this suffering, tribulation, great tribulation pattern, verse 37 of Matthew 23 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Typically in Jewish history, the prophets under the old covenant, they didn't speak like good things. By and large, the prophets, the majority of what they speak was coming judgment. Now they would work in the following blessings into what they said. I mean, Jeremiah rails for, all kinds of 50 plus chapters about the judgment that's coming. But then he's the one who prophesies about the new covenant. "And it shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord, that I will renew my covenant." Yes, there's going to be judgment, but it's followed not by termination. The world would like to terminate God's people. Judgment is followed by a new covenant actualization that brings repentance. So they kill the prophets and they stone those who are sent to her. And Jesus is saying, "It's going to happen to me too. I'm the greatest of all prophets. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then Jesus says, "See, your house is left unto you desolate." So he's actually, this is the prophecy before the explanation of the prophecy in Matthew 24. "For I say unto you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. When we talk about Romans 11, there is going to be a great revival among the Jewish believers before the second coming of Christ, among the Jewish people, that is going to make them into Jewish believers. Now, we can go to Luke. Some parallel passages in Luke. I'm going to look at, it looks like, at least three passages here. Let's go to Luke 19. And this is a parallel passage to what we've just read in Matthew chapter 24. With some added terminology. So verse 41 of Luke 19 says, "And as Jesus drew near, seeing the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things that pertain toward your peace." See, there's God's heart. This is why the Lord came. The Lord came to bring shalom, to bring peace. Shalom is blessing. The Lord came to bring blessing that leads to wholeness and fullness and wholesomeness. He came to do that. He said, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." These things that Jesus wanted to do to bring peace, they're hidden from their eyes. I mean, Jesus healed, Jesus delivered, Jesus converted, Jesus loved, Jesus affirmed. He said, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side." Now, in Luke, he's speaking of the Roman army. He's talking about the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. He says, "And they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, what a visitation is, what is a visitation? Well, a visitation is what takes place in Revelation chapter 1 in particular. Jesus unveils himself, appears to John, and then he visits the church. Now, the Greek word for bishop is episkopos. The bishop, the office of a bishop, the office of church government under the rule of bishops is episkopos. Now, visitation is episkopes. It's a related word. It's the coming of the bishop, the coming of the overseer. A visitation is when your God comes into your midst and visits you to exercise oversight. Now, the oversight of the Lord is always, he wants to oversee the church to bring peace. This is why in the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, which we're going to be headed toward that section soon when we look at the seven churches, although we've looked at them by bits and pieces throughout this course, Jesus comes, and the basic pattern of the prophetic words to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, I know your works, this is what you're good at, keep doing that. I also have some of these things that you need to improve, you need to repent. And the word repent is used in, I believe, at least five of those seven churches. You need to repent and do better with the former works that you used to do when you started out following me. So he comes and he basically affirms those things that are good. He corrects those things that are not good. He points them out. And then he tells the church, that particular church, repent and deal with these things. But then he always adds at the end, to him that overcomes, and he pronounces a blessing. So God, the Lord, when Jesus comes, when God visits Israel, when Jesus visits the churches, it's always to do what? To unveil, to make clear the things that make for our peace, for our blessing. But again, idolatry can get in the way, sin can get in the way, and it can cause the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here. She says, she is the church. Jesus says to the church, to her, he says that you did not know, you did not recognize, you did not understand, you did not get the memo, you didn't embrace the revelation of the time of your visitation. And time is kairos, the kairos time, the prophetic time. And churches have times of visitation. When we talk about revival, and we're talking about a revival that's starting to spread across this country, I'm calling it an apostolic revival, a one that really transforms people's lives and makes them into overcomers, as chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation speak. This revival, but we have a tendency to think of revival simply in exhilarating times. They are, because the Spirit is poured out powerfully, but it is ultimately a time of Jesus visiting the churches. And when we have to recognize about revival, and some people on this phone call will say, oh yeah, I know that. God also visits his people, and it's a visitation. It's like the CEO of the company. You get a memo the day before. He's visiting the plant in Indianapolis, and man, everybody's scurrying to get everything in order, because here the boss is coming, the owner is coming, the big guy is coming, and we have to understand and be very sober about this. A real true apostolic revival is going to be a visitation. It's going to be the overseer coming to oversee the house. And again, this is what I would say is characterizing my life. I'm an older believer. I've been around the block a few times. The Lord comes and he unearths things that we have never dealt with. And you don't just have to be in Christ for 50 some years. He's doing it with our children, our adult children. He's doing it with churches across the nation. We are seeing more and more and more leaders who have been involved in abusive practices, false practices, sinful practices, ungodly practices being revealed more and more and more. This is all part of this idea of revival. I that's why I like the word visitation as a better word. So again, thank you, Jesus. You're coming in power and might and glory, and we're going to experience the beauty. We're going to taste that and see that the Lord is good in a way we never have, but we are going to have to, we're going to be dealing with some things that we never have either, and we have to understand that. Now, elsewhere in Luke 21, and Luke 21 is really the parallel to Matthew 24, because in Luke 21, Jesus, you know, predicts the destruction of the temple, and he gives the signs of the times, and he warns of Jerusalem's fall. But his language is very interesting. If we start in, if we look at 21:20, again, the language is different from Matthew, because Matthew is writing predominantly for disciples, Hebrew-based discipleship, people who know the Word of God, whether they're Jewish or Christian. But Luke is writing to the Roman Empire. He's writing to the Gentiles, and he's trying to give the Gentiles a discussion of an understanding of the gospel. And in doing this, he's speaking of it more from the perspective of Rome than the perspective that Matthew and Mark say take up, which is more from the Hebraic perspective, the perspective from Jerusalem. And so he says, and one of the things, you know, you can really, it's nice to move up a few verses. I'm not going to move up all the way because I want to deal with great tribulation. I mean, let's start in verse 12, because it's different in Luke from what we've been reading over in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Jesus is saying persecution is going to start in times of tribulation, not even before the great tribulation comes. It's just going to intensify in the great tribulations. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Lord, I would love to bear witness to world rulers. The Lord would say, okay, get arrested by those world rulers, get persecuted. Now's your time. The Lord is saying that, see, the Lord's focus is always a kingdom focus. He's saying, we're going to get our opportunity one way or another. And this one way is not going to be the satellite network. It's not going to be, you know, having nice meetings with the president in the president's office. This is going to be where the true prophetic spirit of the church rises up. And the true prophetic spirit of the old covenant is predominantly judgment. And this is, you know, the prophecies that we give, being a prophet and moving in a corporate prophetic testimony is different from the prophecies that we give to one another when we're praying for one another. Those prophecies are positive. Those prophecies are gracious. Those prophecies are affirming. But the true prophetic office, it comes against kings and rulers, those who oppose the kingdom purposes of the Lord. So it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. This is like would be like Pastor Oz is a bucking a bull, and here comes the rodeo, and they're going to wrestle me down to the ground, because it's very hard for me to stop my brain from functioning. If I was in prison, waiting to stand before some kind of a king, I'd be preparing messages 24 hours a day. I'm going to say this and I'm going to say that. But then again, the good thing about that is, how many times, do I come to the pulpit, I have a prepared message, and the Holy Spirit, you get up there and the Holy Spirit says, nah, that's not what you, and you just throw the paper away. So I've practiced at both of these. I've probably, some of the greatest messages I've ever researched, I have never been preached, because I got up there and the Lord says, nope, got something different to say. And it says, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. It's going to be the voice of your Father will speak through you. That's how it's stated in a different place. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, those are things. I mean, if you have a strong family, and I don't think this necessarily applies to strong families, but it's saying that the pressure is going to be so great, the pressure even on those that love you, to yield to that pressure. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then the Lord says this, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, he just said some of you will be martyred, but this is a perfect reason, my axiom of the servant of the Lord is indestructible until his purposes are fulfilled. That's what the Lord's saying. No, but no one is going to be able to close that mouth that's going to deliver a prophetic word that's going to shake nations. And this is the verse I saw. I was going to start in verse 20, and then I saw this says, no, we got to talk about this. In your perseverance, as you just continue to persevere and not be discouraged and not be confused and not enter into hopelessness, in your perseverance, by just pressing through, you will gain control over your souls. That means your mind isn't going to trip you up. Your emotions isn't going to trip you up. Your weak will is not going to trip you up. Your fear of suffering is not going to trip you up. You're going to persevere, and the power of God is going to be in you. Now, here's the Roman perspective. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Jesus says to the Hebraic perspective, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the place that it ought not, that's the Hebrew perspective. We're looking for this idolatrous imagery in the temple. Get out of Rome. I mean, get out of Jerusalem. But this is from the Roman perspective. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now notice, I want to make sure that I'm remembering this correctly. I just want to look at. Yes, it says the same thing. Those who are in Judea. It's not those who are necessarily in Jerusalem, but in the countryside surrounding Jerusalem. Because again, you're thinking, how can you get out of Jerusalem if basically the Roman army is surrounding it? But you can get out of the countryside. So the Jewish believers were also being prepared. They probably started getting out of the city very early, but probably located themselves still in the countryside of Judea surrounding Jerusalem, because their homes are in Jerusalem. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Well, it's actually, in this case, it's a reference to both. Those who are inside of Jerusalem leave. Those who are in Judea depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of. Now I'm reading New King James in the margin here. These are the days of vengeance, but these are the days of the vindication of God's justice. It's the Greek word for justice is there, and it talks about vindication of justice. For these are the days of the vindication of God's justice, that all things which are written in Scripture might be fulfilled. And then it continues, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, which again is similar to Matthew, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. It's going to be another captivity. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And the people are going to be led away and enslaved to other nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles, by the nations, until the times of the nations are fulfilled. And of course, that is a very popular modern application of this prophecy. Jerusalem was not in the hands of the Jews from 70 AD till 1948, although Jews had remigrated there and had begun to live there. So the times of the nations are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled by the nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. Now, even though Jerusalem is in the hands once again of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the nations are still treading down Jerusalem. And see, that's the picture here of what's happening. Jesus is declared as the king of the earth with the destruction of Jerusalem, because it did two things. It meant no more would there be a single ethnic religion that would predominate in the earth. But always when someone judges God's people, they themselves are judged. And it would also be the end of the age of empires. Now, we're living in the age of empires. I mean, the truth of the matter is, and this is what we have to see, 70 AD marked a turning. 70 AD showed that Jesus was a true prophet, because he prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and then those that destroyed Jerusalem would be judged. And those words are accurate. Those words are true, as were all those similar kinds of words in the Old Testament, that Jerusalem, the first temple, was going to be destroyed, and the nation Babylon that did that would be destroyed as well. But what we need to recognize and we need to understand is that this was not just the termination of an ethnic religion and then just the spreading of that religion to all the nations of the earth, but it is the end of empires ruling the earth. And even though it looks like empires rule the earth and have ruled the earth since 70 AD to this present time, they do not. They do not have the final say in human history. Now that's hard to get your mind wrapped around that. It's hard to say that Russia isn't attempting to rule the world. China isn't attempting to rule the world. Nazi Germany didn't try to attempt to rule the world. Fundamentalist Islam didn't try to attempt to rule the world. United States didn't try to attempt to rule the world. But there's the thing: they try to it, but it's never happened. It has never happened. And this idea of this, that we see in a lot of prophetic interpretation of this one world system, Jesus said that it's not going to happen. There's not going to be a one world system, but there's going to be empires who are always striving against the kingdom word that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. But it's the church's job in faith to understand that and embrace it. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to see some more language about the abomination of desolation. Not necessarily that term abomination of desolation, but we're going to see the same word abomination, and we're going to see the second word desolation in various passages. So now, Revelation 17, we've looked at it quite a bit without even basically looking at it systematically, but we've covered aspects of it. So let's take a look at, let's go to Revelation 17, verse 4. Now John is taken in the spirit, and where does he go? Well, we actually should start at 17:3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. See, the wilderness is this very interesting. There's a very interesting perspective about the wilderness. Actually, before we even pursue Revelation 17. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 12. And this is all part and parcel of basically the same section of the book of Revelation. Starting in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the hindrances to God's kingdom being manifested in the earth. Now, Revelation 12 talks about this woman. Okay, there's a great sign in the heavens, Revelation 12. It appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Again, this is a cosmic picture. This woman represents a nation, because we said language is about sun and moon and stars, which we saw in Matthew 24. That's language of nations. Now, so first of all, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, a garland of 12 stars, a garland crown. This woman is a nation. She is the nation of Israel, and she is giving birth. But keep in mind, this is what we call a multivalent sign. A multivalent sign is a single image that can apply to more than one referent. So it's definitely Israel, because, you know, at this point, I mean, that's a picture of the nation known as Israel, God's people. But it's multivalent, because we'll see how it's multivalent as we proceed. We've looked at this chapter a number of times, but I always look at them from different standpoints. She was with child, and because she was with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, remember, we said that the pangs of birth are also called in the New Testament Greek text thlipsis, tribulation. So what tribulation is ultimately doing, tribulation looks like an attempt to end something, but tribulation is a birth. It's something of God gets born out of tribulation. So we have to understand, it's not only that God's kingdom purposes are going to be established through suffering, suffering births things. So she's experiencing labor pains. And another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its heads. Now, that's the picture of the beast. That's the picture of this ungodly, demonic power and principality, antichrist system that is also in the earth. But it also, remember, this is Genesis chapter 3, because when the Lord cast the man and the woman out of the garden and cursed the serpent, he did give them a prophecy of hope. It says the seed of the woman, the seed that the woman produces, and this woman is pregnant, so this is her seed. The seed of the woman will make war with the seed of the serpent. And we know that the serpent and the dragon are one and the same. But these are actually talking about two political systems. The political systems of the Hebrews who worship the Lord, and the political system of Rome or any other kind of empire that represents this manifestation of the dragon's hatred of the seed of the woman. Now, we know that the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, is going to be the man-child. It's going to be Jesus here in Revelation 12. And we know that in chapter 13, the seed of the dragon is going to be the beast and the false prophet. And so the beast looks like its father. Okay, this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and that's when the beast appears. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail, the tail of this dragon, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Now, first of all, the dragon messes with the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven are representatives of the heavenly council, angelic beings, supernatural beings. And when this dragon is cast out of heaven, the dragon brings with it a third of the stars of the heavenly council. And remember, one of the motifs of the book of Revelation is the church now becomes members of the heavenly council. In the Old Testament, the heavenly council were the sons of God. They're these angelic beings, Michael the archangel, Satan. They're all sons of God. They're in this heavenly council. And these are these angelic beings that are in charge of, shall we say, the way that the kingdoms of the earth, the politics of the earth, work their way out. They're being influenced. Now, some are being influenced by Michael the archangel. Michael's nation is Israel, and they're being influenced to act in human history in a righteous way, because you have a righteous power and principality over them. Others are being influenced in a very negative way. And I really, the idea here is that there's one righteous nation, Israel. All the rest of the nations are unrighteous. So even this talking about the termination of an ethnic religion being on the spiritual side and the elimination of empires on the political side, really they're both nations. So Israel is a nation driven by spirituality, driven by religion, but it's a nation. Just the same. And so it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, okay, we know the woman birthed Jesus, and the woman that birthed Jesus is Israel. Israel births Jesus. So we can say that this symbol, this great sign that appears in heaven, represents Israel. But it doesn't just represent Israel. We're going to see it changes. The referent changes as we proceed down into the prophecy. So this child is caught up to the God and his throne. Now, this is Jesus. The child is born, so we go from incarnation to ascension. We skip the part of redemption. Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead, because that's dealt with in chapters 4 and 5 when John sees the Lamb slain, but the Lamb is standing. The Lamb has been raised from the dead. Now, watch what happens. Then the woman flees into the wilderness. See, here's the place of desolation. The woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that's the heavenly council, God's spirit, God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's that 3.5 year time period that's represented in the book of Revelation, and the 3.5 years always stands for the entire church age. The final 7 years of Daniel's 490 years that were prophesied in Daniel 9 are fulfilled. The first 3.5 years are the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus, and the last 3.5 years, it's the ministry of the church. So we're moving here. This symbol is moving from being Israel to being the church. Now, in Romans 11, Israel and church are a single entity. They're not separate entities. Israel is the olive tree, the domesticated olive tree, and the Gentiles, who are the churches, the people of the nations who make up the church, along with the Jewish converts to Jesus who make up the church, being grafted. The wild olive tree is grafted into the domestic olive tree. But again, the simple issue is they are not two separate people groups. There's that teaching and dispensationalism. The Jews and the church are two separate groups. The church gets raptured to heaven, and then Israel fulfills all of these last day prophecies. But that's contrary to the idea in Romans 11. There, it's one people. We are grafted into the history of Israel. And so what we call today the church, which, interestingly enough, is also a what? A nation. Peter says, you are a holy nation. The church is a political entity. So where it's a multivalent symbol, in other words, it's a woman, but she refers to both Israel and the church, it's because Israel and the church are a single people following Jesus. It's no, we're Jew and we're Gentile. We're one new man in Christ. Now, it's interesting. It's this whole concept of the church goes into the wilderness, but the wilderness is desolation and destruction. But it's, again, it's reenacting the fact that when God's people are released from their bondage in Egypt, they go first into the wilderness, and then in the wilderness, they come into the land. The wilderness speaks of a place of protection and preparation. How are we protected and prepared in the wilderness? We are removed completely from religion. We are removed completely from the world. Not removed from the world that we don't interact with the world. We're preaching the gospel to the world. But we are removed from the influences, the chaos, the confusion, the insanity, the idolatry, the rebellion, the lack of repentance that the world brings. And we are put in a special place where God protects us and prepares us. Going into the wilderness is not a bad thing in Scripture. We go to a place that is removed, and we go to that place so that we can get before the Lord. What did Paul do? He sees Jesus. He's commissioned as an apostle to the nations. He goes out and he starts witnessing people, and the church doesn't trust him. They don't trust him because he's murdered people in the church. He's martyred them. He's caused them to blaspheme. He's imprisoned them. He's tortured them, and they don't trust him. Well, the Jews don't trust him either any longer because he's defected from Judaism. So Paul has this dilemma, and I mean, he starts preaching immediately in Acts of the Apostles, but he goes into the wilderness. Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it. I'll just quote Galatians chapter 1, where Paul kind of says what he did. When he's talking about after his conversion, but before his actual commissioning into this apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, he says in Galatians 1 verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he's using language of Jeremiah's call there, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go and, you know, meet with Peter, James, and John. He says, but I went to Arabia. He goes into the desert. Paul goes into the desert, and the famous saying is, Paul went into the desert with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets, and came out with Galatians and Romans. He came out with these incredible gospel-centered statements. So the wilderness, this is when, like, you know, we're praying for a brother tonight. Lord, teach this brother how to rest in you, Lord. This is something absolutely necessary to all Christians, young and old. We have to have times of reset. We have to have a time of Sabbath. We have to have a time of contemplation in the presence of the Lord. And for me, that was the whole COVID thing. I often said it took the Lord knew that it would take a global pandemic to get me to take a sabbatical. And really, we did that as a church. You guys followed along with me, and we had a sabbatical of a couple of years, and what we were doing was resetting, and it was just getting before the Lord and dealing with stuff. So you can get before the Lord and deal with stuff because the Lord tells you, come away into a quiet place and be with me, or you can deal with resetting and things because you refuse to listen to the Lord, and so the Lord puts you in some of those challenging times of visitation where the Lord brings things up to the surface in your life that you don't want to go into the quiet place and deal with. I'm just telling you, it's so much easier, because I've experienced both. It's so much easier to just take some time off, take a deep breath, and get into the presence of the Lord. That's what it means to go in the wilderness. And verse 6 of Revelation 12 says, you're fed there. You're cared for there. And then it says, and a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So when Jesus ascended from the dead, circa 30 AD, that's when Satan got cast out of heaven. Satan's in heaven until the ascension, okay? So it says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This is the level of spiritual warfare that we experience as Christians, post-ascension Christians, comes from the fact that the devil was cast out of heaven. And first of all, there's good news. The devil's cast out of heaven. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. This is a good thing that the devil's cast out of heaven. He can't be in heaven any longer. Jesus has purified heaven by his blood. We went through that when we covered Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and we didn't cover 10, but it's also in 10. This whole Jesus took his blood to heaven and purges the entire heavenly temple. And when you purge it, uncleanness is cast out and Satan is cast out. So it's good news. And then it says it's being cast out of heaven is like that language of a nation being demolished, of a nation being judged, of a nation being dissolved, of a nation being made captive. Its authority has ended. And my son and I, in that hour and a half talk that we had today, we talked a lot about the authority that the devil has and the authority that the devil doesn't have. He has the power to lie to us. That's the power that has been remained. He has the power of persuasion to lie to us. And if we believe those lies, we kind of fall under the spell of the evil one. But he does not have the authority to do whatever he wants to with us. And he's always threatening us, the demons, the demonic warfare we come into. There's threats. There will be accusations. There are fears of, oh, this horrible, terrible thing is going to happen. But all it is the power of persuasion. It's not the power to be able to carry it out. So now that the devil's cast out of heaven, here's the good news. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death has rendered the devil powerless. You overcome him by the word of our testimony. That's bearing witness to Jesus, declaring Jesus' kingship over the earth. And third, you defeat the power of the devil. We don't love our lives even to death. Jesus has become the center of our existence, not our own. We even displace ourselves. We decenter ourselves. We remove ourselves from the center of the equation and we put Jesus there. Then verse 12 continues, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. As a people of God, we are now called to go to heaven. After Jesus appears to John in chapter 1 and appears to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, then John goes up to heaven. We are a heavenly people and we are to learn to live in heaven. And we can live there because the devil's not there anymore. But it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great anger because he knows he has a short time. Now he turns on humanity incredibly. Humanity, the devil turns, the devil is an equal opportunity oppressor. He goes after people who don't know Jesus and he goes after people who do know Jesus, which leads to a certain amount of responsibility for us to pray for people and to help people as we can and to minister to people and to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The devil turns his wrath against the church and turns his wrath against Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where again she's nourished for a time and a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The church goes into the desert to rest, but the church goes into the desert also to flex her wings, to recognize that we are now a people of heaven and we can fly. So the wilderness is just it's those places. And again, we have this idea, the 1260 days. That was in verse six, that's 3.5 years. And then a time of times and half a time, that's a time one times two and a half a time. That's 1, 2, 3.5. So it's this, again, it's reminding that church history is about the church going to the wilderness to be replenished, to be restored, to be protected, to be nourished. But it's also a place where we get our wings in rest. Those that wait on the Lord, that exercise trust and hope as they wait on the Lord, that rest in the Lord, will renew their strength. They'll mount up on eagle's wings. Well, the woman is mounting up on eagle's wings. The woman is given the eagle's wings. And we have to understand that this constant, see, our culture is a world culture. It's pressure to constantly be doing, 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 doing. And you see young believers entering into ministry, doing, 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 doing. And, you know, you counsel them and say, you know, you need to rest. You need to relax. Don't overdo this here. You're not the Messiah. You're just one person who has a single ministry. And, you know, sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. But you always know if they don't, they're just going to get themselves tired. But it's not about doing. It's about doing, doing, and resting. It's about doing, doing, and getting refreshed. It's about doing, doing, and waiting on the Lord to renew our strength. There are times when that just has to happen. And I don't know is my wife on this phone call, because I'm the worst violator of this. I just don't rest. It's almost impossible for me to rest. But the good news is that when you get into your 70s, even when you say, I can't stop. I come home. I got to pray tonight. I got to call this person. I got to do this research. I got to look at. And the next thing, it's like my wife and I are watching TV and it's like, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So the Lord gets us one way or the other, but he has to teach us to rest. So the serpent spewed water out of the mouth like a flood. There's that flood. Warfare. That he might cause her to be carried away, not into the wilderness to rest, but to be carried away by the flood, to be overwhelmed by warfare. Sometimes the best way to defeat warfare is say, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm just going to ignore the devil. I'm sick and tired. I'm not going to just go over and play it over and over and over in my mind, all these things that are happening. I'm just going to step away from it. And that's where, you know, my wife and I, what we do is we'll just put on some mindless TV series, and you know, I like science fiction, and my wife loves, you know, all those the police versus the bad guys, you know, and I'm more like science fiction, but she'll watch science fiction with me sometimes, and I'll watch those. It's just sometimes that's just how you handle spiritual warfare. It's like, you know what? I'm not going to think about the devil. I'm not going to think about this tragedy. I'm not going to think about this difficulty. I mean, praying through it is awesome, but sometimes you're just even too exhausted to pray. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I mean, it's kind of like in your face, the enemy. Yeah, you know what? Satan bombs are blowing off all around me. And I, no disrespect, because there are places in the world where you are right now. If you're in the Ukraine, bombs, literal bombs are blowing off around you. And Lord, we pray for the nation of Ukraine. We pray for the brothers and sisters in Ukraine, Lord God, grant them supernatural peace. But sometimes it's like, I'm going to watch this TV show. Or well, for me, it's more like I'm going to watch the Pistons play. Or I'm going to watch the not the Lions this year, because if I watch the Lions this year, I got sick watching the Lions. But I'm going to watch the Pistons play or watch the Red Wings play while the bombs are going off around me. Take that, Satan. You know, it's Jesus asleep in the boat. I mean, Lord, why are you sleeping? Don't you know we perish? And the Lord goes, you're not going to perish. Chill out. Relax. Watch the Pistons play here, okay? Watch the Pistons play while the storm is raging. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who are the rest of her offspring? Well, you have Jesus was born of Israel, but Jesus birthed the church. The woman birthed the church. And this is where you have the multivalent symbolism. She's Israel and she's the church. And he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, you see the wilderness, okay, in Revelation 12:6 and 12:14. You see it in 17:3. The Spirit takes John into the wilderness to look at Babylon, to see Babylon. Now, I want you to take those verses and also compare them with Matthew. Go to Matthew 3. This is how Jesus' ministry starts. Okay, Jesus' ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is not in the Jordan River. It's in the raising up of John, which is, I find, extremely, extremely significant in terms of how our theology looks at the church. Jesus' ministry does not begin with Jesus. It begins with one of his servants, a member of his church. And see, this is so important. See, Jesus is so connected with the church. To separate the church from Jesus, to substitute my ministry for the church, to substitute my own individual life for the church, to substitute these things, it's the church along with Jesus that accomplishes his ministry, which says we don't accomplish the ministry of the Lord by ourselves or by our little ministry group. We accomplish the purposes of the Lord as a community, as the church. And I don't mean your own little self-defined community. There's all kind of churches within churches. You know, it's our little community who see this or who have this experience or who are just like all the people we're ministering to. It takes the whole church to raise up disciples. So in those days, Matthew 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching where? In the wilderness of Judea. And it's in the wilderness, in this great reset. Israel is going to reset because the Messiah is going to come. In this great reset, it's in the wilderness that John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means change your ways, because God is going to implement something that's never been implemented in your life before. And that can still be true for us as believers in Jesus. It's not like the kingdom's going to be implemented because it's never been implemented before, but it means Jesus can implement aspects of the kingdom in a different way in our lives. And that's another sign of visitation and revival. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Where does the greatest prophet born to human women, to a human woman, the greatest among all the prophets ever born, which that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Where does he begin? He begins in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So you take that along with 4 verse 1. Jesus is baptized in between the start of Matthew 3 and the start of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tested by the devil. Jesus is led by the Spirit. It's not led by the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not led by some tragedy in our lives. It's not led by some horrible experience. The Spirit leads us into the wilderness because it's in the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, Jesus is going to face the devil. And we'll see that when we conclude this by looking more at Revelation 17. But we've got Jesus being led by the Spirit in the wilderness, and he's going to be tested by the devil. The devil, Luther always said, remember, is God's devil. And as God's devil, God uses him to accomplish God's purposes in our life. That's the amazing thing about the Lord. He takes the apex of evil, and he just uses it to teach us, to train us, to get us where we need to go. Jesus is going to succeed. But now I want you to see Mark's version of Jesus going into the wilderness. And this kind of gives us our theology of the wilderness here. Mark chapter 1. Now, Mark uses even more significant language, severe language. Matthew says the Spirit led Jesus. Look at in Mark 1, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit compelled him into the wilderness, casts him out into the wilderness, casts him out. This is the word that's used there is ekbalo. That's the word used to cast out demons. Well, in this case, the Spirit cast Jesus out of the comfort of Israel and into the wilderness. Now watch this. This is only in Mark. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days being tested by Satan. And here's the added detail. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And if you've ever seen this picture liturgically, Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's got his arm around a lion, and I forget what else is in. I know the picture of I think it's Luke the evangelist, Mark the evangelist. It's a picture of Jesus holding a lion in his arms. His arm is wrapped around a lion, and the lion's just like a dog, you know, just sitting there with Jesus. This is powerful. This is what happens. He goes to deal with this horrible, terrible arch enemy of God in the wilderness, and he tames him like a human being would tame, like a lion tamer would tame a lion. See, this is in the wilderness, we get our wings. In the wilderness, we're protected, we're nurtured, we rest. In the wilderness, our kingdom message is established, and in the wilderness, we tame the wild beasts. We go into the devil's territory, and we watch the pistons. We go into the devil's territory, and we watch some mindless TV show. Okay, Jan would say the mindless TV shows are the science fiction ones that I watch, and hers are good because she, you know, she likes to watch the cops versus the robbers. So now, when we put this all together, now we can go back to Revelation 17. So we're dealing with the abomination of desolation. We're dealing with the theology of desolation, the theology of the wilderness, to understand that going into the wilderness is not a bad thing. It's a bad thing if it's a bad thing in our brains, but it's not a bad thing if we understand what the purpose of the Lord is trying to accomplish when he sets us in the wilderness. We need to then take advantage of the wilderness. And I mean, nobody wants to go into the wilderness, but it's taking advantage of the wilderness. So back to Revelation 17, and we're going to start with the third verse. Now remember, four times in the gospel, or four times in Revelation, the Spirit takes John somewhere. In Revelation 1, I was in the I came to be in the Spirit on the island of Patmos in exile. John is taken by the Spirit in the exile, and he's taken into the day of the Lord. In a wilderness situation, the day of the Lord is revealed to him, the day when the Lord opens heavens and comes down. So again, when we're expecting a revelation of Jesus, especially when you're in a wilderness experience, look around and say, where are you, Lord? I want to see the day of the Lord. This is what I'm looking for in my wilderness experience. I want to see the day of the Lord. I want to see heavens ripped open and you come down. The second place the Spirit carries John is in chapter 4, verse 1. I came to be in the Spirit and I was carried up to heaven. So first of all, we're carried into a time of exile. Patmos was a prison colony. We're taken into a prison colony, but in the prison colony, we discover the day of the Lord. The second place we're taken to is we're taken to heaven, and we see the God, the Father, and we see the Lamb standing, the Lamb who is saying, slain standing, and we see our inheritance, and we see the heavenly council, and we participate in heavenly worship. The third place we're taken is we're taken into the wilderness. And what do we see in the wilderness? And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the woman is will be identified as the sacred prostitute in a moment. And that woman is sitting on the beast, which is an amazing picture in and of itself. The beast and Babylon are not the same entity. I tell you this all the time. One sits on the other, but the beast hates the harlot. Now, so we need to have a vision of the heavens open. We need to have a vision of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when the Lord triumphs over all his enemies. That's a positive thing. We need to go up to heaven and see the universe and human history from the perspective of heaven. That's another good thing. But we also have to see, third, we need to see what real evil is. We need to understand real evil. Remember that Paul talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There are times when we have these situations and we just have to see how ugly it really is. We have to come to grips with it. We have to recognize it for what it is, and that it is exceedingly sinful and exceedingly unclean and exceedingly violent and exceedingly arrogant, because both the sacred prostitute, a sacred prostitute in the Old Testament, led worship of a false god, and the beast leads worship of itself. And so again, it's this issue of true worship versus false worship. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. That's priestly, kingly decor, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Wealth, the epitome of human wealth. But she has in her hands a golden cup full of, what does she have? Abominations. Idolatry. There's a connect here between the abomination of desolation, which is the beast, the political empire trying to make the church bend its knee to itself. And then there's this other aspect of idolatry, and that is this worship of human ability to be like gods and to control their own destiny. That's Babylon. But she has a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of the uncleanness of her fornication. And remember, it of course it's an image of sexual immorality, but it's primarily an image of the worship of false gods. To worship false gods was to commit spiritual fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. She's a mystery. She's one of the four mysterion. She's one of the four things that can only be understood when we apply our renewed hearts and minds in the spirit of transformation. It can only be understood through that. She's a mystery. She's Babylon the Great. She's the mother of prostitutes and the mother of abominations of the earth. Now, remember, according to the Genesis model, you can worship demonic forces, but you can worship human culture. And Babylon represents the human culture side of the image. So we've got more language there in terms of abomination. But we also have to look at a couple more images of desolation. So if we go to, let's go to the 16th verse. Now, here's that irony that I always talk about. The harlot sits on the beast. The beast is her throne. Cultural idolatry has to rest on the political power of a particular nation. The sacred prostitute sits on political power, but political power hates the harlot. Now keep in mind that Isaiah 1 says the holy city, Jerusalem, has become like a harlot, has become like a prostitute. There is the predominant image here is when political entities seduce the church and the church begins to lust for power. And we see it today. The church is taking, there are Christians who are taking, they get more meaning out of the agenda of a political party than they do from scripture and from the church and from the word of God. That's the harlot riding on the beast. See the first exposition of the first expose of harlotry is false prophecy in the church, as we saw in the church of Thyatira, the false prophetess. She's going to be cast in the great tribulation. And what is the great tribulation for her? Well, it's not only that beasts-like political entities, they don't just try to destroy Christians. They want to destroy the entire culture. And it's still a religious culture, even though it's a false religious culture, because the Jews were the cultural high point of I shouldn't say the Jews, it's not individual Jews. The religion of Judaism, embodied primarily in the leaders who caused the people to stumble. I don't want to sound like anti-Semitic here, and that statement did sound that way. So let me correct myself. It's the corrupt leaders of the Jewish nation that caused the people to stumble. I mean, Pilate, the representative of Rome, gave a choice to the people. Who do you want released? Shall Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas was an outright insurrectionist. Jesus was crucified because he was an insurrectionist, because he preached rebellion against Rome, which he did not. But Barabbas was actually an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow Rome. And remember, when Pilate was doing this, the leadership of the Jewish nation sent out emissaries into the crowd and say, "Ask for Barabbas, ask for Barabbas," and they stirred the crowd up to ask for Barabbas. That's what we're talking about. That's the sacred prostitute. It's the religion of Yahweh, because of its desire for power, its lust for power, its lust for greed. It actually ended up performing the role of Rome in collaborating with Rome to crucify her Messiah. Now, but it wasn't that the Romans still didn't hate the Jewish nation, because even though they collaborated with the Jewish nation to crucify Jesus, Rome ended up destroying the false prophet, the false prophetess, the sacred prostitute. And it says, "In the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate, make her into a wilderness, make her into a desert. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." That's the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So we have to understand the primary manifestation of the beast will always be politics, political entities, governments, empires, kings, presidents. But the sacred prostitute, now that false religion has been put down and Jesus has been established as the true Messiah, will always be the church, a church corrupted by human culture and corrupted by human desires, ending up attempting to lead God's people into a false worship of things. You know, the statement that was made many years ago, we're human beings, we're called to love people and use things, but in idolatry we love things and use people. This is the desolation that's taking place, both in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and for those of us now in the church of the 21st century, we That's why the beginning of the very beginning of chapter 18 says this, verse 4, 18:4 of Revelation. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, come out of Babylon." This is verse 2 says, "Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." When the beast rises up, the beast cannot take anyone worshiping any one or anything else other than itself. And when there's worship of other things, even if that worship is ungodly, the beast will always ultimately move to destroy Babylon. And that's why the church right now has to wake up. The church has to wake up and stop compromising with the things of the world, because the beast is raised up to destroy Babylon. And then we continue in Revelation 18:17. 18:17 says, and this is again, verse 16 says, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." She is, again, a multivalent symbol. She represents sacred prostitution. She leads people into worship of something other than the true God, but she's also a city. She is a woman and she is a city. And so it says, "For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, and stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" See, it's also a city. It's the worship of human beings. It's the worship of human accomplishment apart from God. Humans accomplish everything in God, but when we attempt to accomplish things outside of God, that's the Tower of Babylon, Genesis chapter 11. We are going to make a ziggurat. We're going to make a great tower. We're going to create our own religion. Ziggurats were places of temples where gods were worshiping. We're going to create our own, and we're going to worship the work of our own hands. That's what Babylon does. And the work of our own hands, it makes people wealthy. It gives people power. It gives people influence. But verse 17, it's not so obvious in the English of the New King James, "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing," and "came to nothing" is "were laid waste," "were made completely desolate." In verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea,'" because remember, this is at this in the ancient Near East, ships on the sea. That's the primary source of economic prosperity. "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been made desolate." So in conclusion, this is what we have in dealing with this whole idea of the abomination of desolation. The church has to guard against idolatry. The church has to guard against false worship, whether it's worship of the works of human hands or it's worship of the power that's embodied in mighty governmental structures and kings and emperors. We have to guard against idolatry, and we have to recognize that idolatry only leads to desolation. But even in the desolation, in working out this revivifying, reenacting this idea of leaving the Garden of Eden and being cast out in the wilderness, the Lord comes into the wilderness with us and says, "The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the seed of the dragon. And so the Lord comes out with us in the wilderness and says, my promises are still going to be fulfilled. Don't look at your circumstances. Look to me. Don't look at the devastation around you. Look to me, because my kingdom is going to triumph. And what does the book of Revelation end in? Well, let's look at the end of the book of Revelation. We've got my 6 minutes here. So let's look at the end of the book of Revelation. Let's go to the fourth place. Where is the fourth place that the Spirit takes John? Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, that's the plagues that judge Babylon and the beast. The Lord uses the beast to judge Babylon, but then the Lord judges the beast. That's the same pattern as Matthew 24. God uses Rome to judge Jerusalem, but then he says, how dare you destroy my people? And he judges Rome too. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you. Here's another woman, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And just as the false woman in Revelation 17 is a sacred prostitute, this is the bride of the Lamb. And just as she's also a city, Babylon, this is a city, and it's the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, which means Jerusalem ultimately triumphs. Jerusalem ultimately survives. No matter how many times Babylon destroys Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to be raised from the dead, just as Jesus was. And he carried me away in the spirit. Here's the fourth carrying away, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That's the city and the woman that triumph. And the final thing is in chapter 22, verse 1, we ultimately get back to the garden. We're cast out of the garden, but Jesus comes with us in the wilderness. Hence, that's why Jesus dies. He dies in the wilderness. He dies as an insurrectionist. He suffers the shame and the ignominy, but he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he showed me Revelation 22:1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. We're back in the garden. The conclusion of the book is we get back into the garden through Jesus, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The very nations that God judges, now God heals. And there shall be no more curse. That's the curse when the man and the woman were cast out of the garden. There's no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We get back to the garden, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp for the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And what must shortly take place is the Lord says, this is how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. So wherever we are on the scale of history, wherever we are on the time frame of history, we know that if we come into a time of great tribulation, and we may be coming into a time of great tribulation, we understand that the Lord has everything under control, and his purposes are going to come to pass, and his kingdom is going to flourish in the earth because he said so. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Jesus died on the tree we fell from. He unbit the apple. I like that. That's good. He is the cross is a picture of the tree of life. Jesus, a tree brought us death, but the tree of life prevails. And Jesus, that's why it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. The cross is a tree. It's a tree of life. And amen to Ann and Phil who shared that. So God bless you guys. And we will see you all soon. If you find yourself in the wilderness, you know what? Take a break in the wilderness and let the Lord refresh you and give you some wings. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.